in the last year of counseling that I have done with mostly Christians coming into the center there at Fort Bragg, I've noticed the beauty the catechism provides to us in understanding our faith and how to live it in this world. And so it is in that mindset that I'm excited to open Lord's Day 9 and 10 in Psalm 104 tonight. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we just sang of how your created world, this general revelation, shows your beauty, how you shine in all that's fair, how the lilies of the field declare their maker's praise. Lord, it is immense, it is wonderful, it is awesome, but it is only a portion of the story. And so, above all of this, you have given us your holy word, your spoken voice, to show us who our Savior Jesus Christ is. Apart from this, we would never know your grace and your glory and your beauty. It is through the word, it is through Christ that we come before you. And so we ask that you would be upon us in power tonight with your Holy Spirit, that the meditations of our hearts and the words of our mouth would be acceptable in your sight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 104. We'll read Psalm 104 in its entirety. I believe perhaps the central thrust of the psalm, the text, if you would have it, would be there in verses 27 and 28. But I encourage you to leave your whole Bible open here this evening as we look through Psalm 104 and God's providence. So hear the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He sets the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with a deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man and oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There goes the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains as they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. People of God, the psalm that we read this evening, unlike the gospel this morning, it's not a story. It is poetry. It is not simply a list of God's marvelous works. It is more like a painting with words. And in this painting, the psalmist is painting a beautiful picture where all of God's creation is gathered together on one tapestry, and they're eagerly awaiting to be fed by their creator. And so we see the donkeys, then the cattle, they come in from the fields, and we see the lions as they emerge from the forest, and the birds that descend from the skies, the creatures of the sea ascend from the deep waters, the mountain goats coming down from the hills, and in the center of this all, in the very center of the portrait, we find the giver of life himself, the creator God. And there in verse 27, all eyes are fixed upon him. They wait for him. They depend upon him. Should he turn away, they are filled with dismay. And yet he opens his hand, and they are filled with good. Every creature, every aspect of God's creation here gazes upon the hand of God for its existence. The tapestry of the psalm drives the artist to that focal point of life, to the very open hand of God. And this is not merely an artistic expression of the psalmist. This is a spiritual worldview of faith that he is expressing. This is a worldview that acknowledges and confesses that God is at the center of it all, in the midst of it all, and it all hangs upon him. He is not at the periphery. He is not painted up in the top or up in some corner of it. He is not aloof. He is in the very center, intimately involved, governing and sustaining all of life. And so tonight, as we consider God's providence and the year 2020 that lies mostly ahead of us, let's do so under this theme. God invites us to confess that God's mighty hand is in control of the world and caring for us, his children. I think it's a fitting passage to help fix our focus in the midst of the chaos of life and the violence of life all around us. Whether you want to start on the global scale, where we in the last weeks have been at the very brink of war again, or whether you want to look only to the next week on the national level, where our divided country will go into the impeachment process for the third time in history, or whether you come to local levels and you wonder if this year will bring devastating hurricanes again to the Carolina coast, or to the very level here of what will the crop season do before us. or to all the prayer requests that were mentioned a little bit ago, and how quickly they come upon us in life. You know, as that collage starts to build itself of everything that may come and happen in 2020, and as that picture gets crowded and crowded and crowded, the question before us is, God at the center of that again? Does God dominate that picture again? Are we spiritually minded as we look out upon life, or are we secularly minded? And I don't mean in some sinful, worldly way. I mean secular as in the absence of religion, the absence of God in your practical outlook each and every single day. I'll give you an example from my own life, even in the past weeks. As you know, Fort Bragg soldiers were deployed, and I followed the news and wondering what the next move and trying to catch the news, although it's not always accurate, seeing what was coming. And then finally, a friend posted on Facebook Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage? Kiss the sun." And it brought me back to that spiritual perspective that God is in control. And so that's where there we head tonight, and the Word of God helps us. John Calvin called the Holy Scriptures the lens we need to interpret the Bible rightly. And that's why I entitled the sermon, "The Corrective Lens That Provides Us 2020 Vision." I say corrective because I doubt there's many here tonight or any that would say that life is up to blind luck. You've learned not to use words like chance or fate as a Christian. There's no one, I doubt, who would embrace open theism, that God's not in control. And yet, when life hits at that moment, there is that temptation to lose focus. That the trial suddenly dominates the picture. And here the catechist is that spiritual optometrist who says, come back to the Word of God, see God in His greatness and His bigness and His care for you as you face what lies ahead. And so may our outlook be dominated by a God who is reigning and ruling and directing all things. May it be dominated by God's majesty and His provision that's central in our mind's eye. That His kingdom is prioritized in our life. That it's not dominated by the trials that come or the dreams that we have of this year or the schemes that we develop in order to obtain those. And be brought back to God, who is reigning, ruling, and directing all things. And I want to look at two simple things here. The acknowledgement of God's mighty hand, which comes out of question 27. And then, secondly, the further assurance that we have in God's mighty hand in question 28. He moves from, do you understand this in your head, to what does this do for you in your heart in the second question. And so the acknowledgement of God's providence. This is a pivotal aspect of our confession of faith. Question 27 asks, what do you understand? What do you mean by the providence of God? And it's not simply seeking an explanation at this point. It's seeking a confession. It doesn't want to know just what you think, what you understand about it, but what do you believe about this? This born out of the Apostles' Creed that we recited together this morning at the Lord's Supper. Question answer 22, what then is necessary for a Christian to believe? It is, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And so Lord's Day 9 and 10 unpack just that. All the first person of the Holy Trinity is right here. And while there is a whole lot of theology that could be covered in here, it seems that question 26 to 28, Lord's Day 9, it focuses on three things. That God created everything out of nothing, out of ex nihilo. Right away separating that there is a creator and a creation. There is one God who created all things and everything else, and those are distinct. And that gives you a God who is sovereign and above it all. And yet, if that would lead you towards some type of deism, as if God is so transcendent, so far away, it quickly follows that up. Yet the same God still upholds and governs this same creation. So yes, God created everything out of nothing. He is the creator, and everything else is the created. He is transcendent. But it goes on quickly to move on. That same God who created all things is still active, upholding and sustaining and governing everything, each and every single moment. He is immanent. And that's the Christian God that we worship. And then it adds one more element of comfort in there. The manner and the motive of his rule is his fatherly provision, which is secured for us in Jesus Christ. So let's look at these three elements and how they're woven together in Psalm 104 as they come up. You see, the psalmist as well in this psalm, he does not separate God's work of creation from God's work of providence. Systematically, we may break those out to define them, but as you read through the scriptures, this is the one same God who is active in his creation at all times. In the psalm, Psalm 104 verse 3, it talks of creation. He lays the beams of his chambers. Verse 5, he sets the earth on its foundations. Again, in the midst of the psalm, verse 24, in wisdom you have made them all. Even as you get to verse 30, as it talks about the springtime, when you send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the ground. That creation is an ongoing work, a marvel of God. And yet everything in between there is about God's providence. He starts in God's creation there in verses 3 through 5. He comes to verses 6 through 8, and there's this rapid shift, if you notice, as he moves to the flood. That God created this beautiful world, but sin ruined it. And God comes with a flood, verses 6 through 8. Showing that God's hand is still in control. And then verse 9 comes, and it gives a summary of God's covenant of life with Noah. That he set a boundary that they may not pass over. Boys and girls, you may remember that after the flood, there was a rainbow. That was God's promise that he would never again destroy the earth with water. Some have called that the covenant of life. That God would pursue. And the rest of the psalm shows the covenant of life that God provides and cares for his creation. That covenant of life is founded in the covenant of grace. That all of this is for God's people and for the Christ. It anticipates perpetuating life so that God's people can live and thrive and God's Messiah could be born and accomplish salvation and God's kingdom and his church could be gathered up. And so out of that, we confess that God is living and active in and among his creation. He's very near to his creation. He's intimately involved with his creation. He's hands-on, we might say. Displays that in verse 28, and the catechism picks up on that language of Scripture, that he upholds us with his hands three times in Lord's Day 10. It brings us back to the hand of God. The idea is that same hand that formed and shaped and fashioned Adam in the garden and was so intimately involved with creating mankind, he never let go of us. And his hand is always upon us. Throughout history, throughout our days, he's always there. So how does the hand of God accomplish this as you look through the psalm? And I would just give you three things here for the evening. It is through his sustenance, his governance, and his omnipresence. And let's look at those briefly. The catechism mentioned it's a hand that upholds and sustains. God sustains life itself. Verse 29 speaks of when God turns his face away, that if God were to turn his face away, if he were to close his hand, creation itself would die and return to the dust. Paul echoes this in the sermon in the Areopagus with the Athenians. In Acts 17, that Christ gives life and breath to all. It is in him that we live and we move and we have our being. And again in Colossians 1, he says, in him all things hold together. Already at that time, there was a philosopher who developed the idea of the atom. I think it was Democritus, who said there is one uncuttable little part. And even throughout the years, so Democritus created the idea of atomic theory. And then Dalton came and supported it. And then Einstein proved it with mathematics. And then Thomas came and he observed the electron and he observed it. And so throughout time, you've seen the idea thought of, it's sustained, it proved, it's observed. And yet through it all, it's Christ who sustains. Without that, there would be nothing. And he holds the whole world together from the smallest little quirk to the great galaxies that are expanding. It is him that we live in and move our being. And yet more than this, God sustains his creation through constant provision. Here we see the psalmist singing of God's provision of food and shelter. God shelters the birds in the branches of the mighty cedar trees. The storks nestle in the fir trees. The mountains are suitable for the wild goats. The rocks are good for the badgers. The lions find rest in their den. He provides shelter for them all. God's hand of provision is found in nourishment and food and drink. The springs are from God, verse 10 and 11, to provide drink to the animals. He gives grass to the cattle and vegetables and fruits to mankind in verse 14. Even the lion, the great creature of the jungle there, the king of the jungle, the top of the food chain, he realizes there is still one greater. He seeks his food from God, verse 21. And Jesus' words would probably be the most fitting application here. In the Sermon on the Mount, are you not greater than they? Are you not greater than the raven? The one who Christ has died for? The one betrothed to his son? The one who has been adopted into his own family? Who he is now your father? Are you not greater than all of this? He continues to put food on our tables. And I think the psalmist would like you to envision, even as you open up your prayers before you eat, that you are being fed out of the hand of God. That as you give thanks, you recognize this is the very hand of God that is giving it to you. And it comes out of his grace and his love. So God upholds us. He sustains us. But God also governs all things. Verse 19 there says, the moon keeps tempo with God to track the months and the seasons, and the sun marks out the day. If you've ever watched a band or a symphony director's hand during a concert, you get an idea, perhaps, what the hand of God can do. My kids had their Christmas concert, and the music, they were still in the very learning phase. And so, for my enjoyment, I watched the conductor instead, and I was amazed as you see that they keep the whole symphony together. And they can point to the tuba to bring the tuba in. And they keep the drums to keep the whole rhythm for the symphony. And then he cues in the flutes as they dance in and out with a melody. And all of it is fitted together. It is fashioned so that every instrument plays according to the direction of the conductor's hand. And the conductor uses each and every single instrument that is out there in such a way to create a beautiful sound of music. Well, that's fitting of what God does with his hand as he orchestrates and governs the world. Of course, God is not only the conductor, but he's also the composer who has written it. And you know, if you pull some of those instruments out, I grew up playing the trombone. If you pull some of those instruments out, they don't play their own standalone very well. But inside and parts of our lives, sometimes extracted, it's hard to know how that fits. And yet you put those brass instruments back into the orchestra, and it makes a masterpiece. God's hand governs and guides and directs all things. And it directs it towards his perfect counsel. It is driven and planned and executed to bring about his desired end. And what is that desired end? What goal is God direct everything towards? Ephesians 1:10 explains that God's goal is this, that in the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things into Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. The purpose of God is to complete the work of Christ in building the kingdom, into gathering the church, into the purification of the saints. Thus, the whole world serves this central purpose. And every aspect of our lives serves this central purpose. An old theologian and pastor, Herman Bellkamp, likened this to the scaffolding that was used to erect a church or a building. And you can think of Notre Dame now that's being rebuilt up top. And while there is this beautiful structure that's underneath, it is surrounded by the scaffolding. And the scaffolding that is there is only there temporary. It is, its main purpose is to support the brick upon brick that is building the great church. And when the scaffold, when the church is built, the scaffolding is no longer needed. It's torn down, it's put away. And the world is like that scaffolding. A lot of our lives are like that. And yet, sometimes we see that. When we look, the scaffolding's gone. It gets taken down. Lord no longer needs it. We say, oh, there went my scaffolding. Well, the Lord says, no, you have this. No, my scaffolding's there. It's like a kid opening presents to a toddler who loves the bubble wrap, right? Or the wrapping paper. And we lose the glory and the majesty of what God's doing in his kingdom in that moment. He's building his church. He's purifying his saints. He's building and creating his kingdom in all of its fullness. And the hidden ways of God will be revealed, and the church will be exalted with their Christ, the head of the church. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in this, every single aspect of life, as I said, is encompassed into God's design. Every single nut and bolt in that scaffolding. I used to climb a tower when I was deployed at one place. We run up and down. It was a real tall tower in the sky. But you always look to make sure there weren't bolts missing on this old foreign thing as you ran up the stairs. It was important, no matter how small. God's hand is in the every little nitty-gritty detail. You see, while his hand is central to the painting, it touches everything. There's nothing outside of its reach. God's providence is the working out of that perfect counsel. It is the execution of God's plan. When a builder sets out to build a house, he draws a blueprint. Every detail is there. The concrete's not poured until the plumbing's in the floor. The drywall's not put up until the electrical's run throughout it. Everything is accounted for. Nothing is left unseen or unknown. God's wisdom and his omniscience has planned for every contingency, every little detail. God never says, well, I didn't see that coming. We do. God doesn't. The psalmist notes God's attention to the detail. He says he knows the sea in verse 25. Here's the sea. He knows all those creatures, which are innumerable, both the great ones, but also the small ones that are there. And so we need to see God's ever-present power in all things, both in the great, the big things in life, but also in the seemingly insignificant. I say that because sometimes we think of God's providence when there's great tragedy, or we think of God's providence when there's great blessing that's bestowed upon us. But this is not sufficient. God wants us to acknowledge his rule and his care in every single moment of life. Students, whether you get a little bit of homework or a lot of homework, that falls under the providence of God tomorrow. Right? Whether you burn dinner or you nail it according to the Pinterest, that's in God's providence. Whether work goes really, really smooth and you get everything done and accomplished and home on time for dinner, or there's problem after problem after little setback throughout the day, all of that is in God's providence. He's in all of it. Praise the Lord. There's not one detail outside of that. That's a glimpse of what God's providence is. And yet the psalmist doesn't want us just to know that, and the catechist doesn't want us just to know that, but he wants to move just from that head knowledge to our heart. And he says, what is that? How does that help you? How will this knowledge help you in the year to come? And he starts with probably the most difficult one. He says, it gives us patience in adversity. He's up front. Evil exists in our life. God's providence does not deny that reality. A serpent was present in the Garden of Eden. Sin and the effects of sin are present in our lives. Even in this psalm, where all of creation is filled with joy in God's goodness, it's bookended by the destruction of the wicked. At the end, the very last verse, 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Now, I think that's talking about the next one to come, but it also fits for what we read in verses 6 through 8. The flood, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Someone was telling me today how all the Melissa dug in play school Noah's Arks never have all the floating people around those cute little pieces of art. There's wickedness in the world. And here's the reality, though. God can and will crush sin and Satan under his feet, yet God's rule is even greater than this. Because while he will do that, even as the hymn we just sang, though the wrong is oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. He can and he will crush wickedness, sin, and Satan. And yet, here we're brought even further in the catechism. It says, he'll not only overthrow and eliminate all evil, he can manipulate and control any bad thing. God, in Lord's Day 9, will turn to my good whatever adversity sends upon me in this vale of tears. God can harness all evil and wickedness, all suffering, and he can redirect it towards holy ends and your good. Same powerful hand that keeps the planets in orbit in the sky is the same hand that can redirect Satan's work or those who seek to hurt you or even the sins and mistakes you've made. And he can redirect that into his purpose and to your good. I think of the example in martial arts where one of the wisest techniques and the masterful skills is to redirect the momentum of your opponent as they approach you and to use their momentum and their attack into their own demise and downfall. And here God in his power and in his wisdom and his love does that for us each and every single day. This takes faith to believe, especially during adversity. And we're given several examples through Scripture where it happens. You think of Joseph, who he says to his brothers, finally, at the end of the story, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. You know, but a greater example of that is Jesus Christ himself. You want to take the greatest crime, the greatest injustice throughout history, the one who is completely innocent, whose hands and heart were truly pure. He's tried by the hands of the most wicked men, and he suffers the cruelest of punishments. He receives a false charge and sentence in a religious and a civil court. The Christ, the Son of God, who holds all things together, is crucified. God works this evil, this crime, to his good, and in him, to our good, to our salvation. God can take the most evil, heinous thing and turn it around for our good. So what trials will fill the calendar in 2020? How many nights of the 365 will you lose to sleeplessness if these trials appear bigger than the God of your salvation? Imagine that. If your trials become greater than the God of your salvation, the sea of anxiety and turmoil that you could be tossed in. Should we lose this vision of who God is that's set before us tonight? Let patience have its perfect work, James says. The Lord says, be patient and trust in God in adversity. He still is the ruler yet. And yet our lives are not all suffering. God blesses us abundantly. And so the catechism, having dealt with a difficult one, moves to God's blessing and prosperity as well. And he calls us to be thankful in prosperity, which can be just as difficult sometimes. Sometimes the prosperity starts to crowd out God from the central picture. The temptation is to so heavily focus upon the means of obtaining such gifts to lose sight of the heavenly source from which it came. The psalmist here reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes from God above. Verse 13 through 15 spell this out. Verse 13, it is from God's heavenly abode that he sends the rain. This rain causes the plants to grow in verse 14, which in turn will provide the bread and strengthen man's heart in verse 15. That in that strength, man goes out to do his labors in verse 23. The psalmist is showing us that God uses various means to provide for us. The real temptation for us is to stop at the first cause, our own hands, and forget that God's hands started it and are upholding it all the way through every single step. Instead of looking at God's open hands, we look at our calloused hands and we say, wow, I've worked so hard for what I have. And we lose our gratitude. Well, how do we answer such folly? We go to Psalm 127, perhaps, unless the Lord builds the house, he who labors, labors in vain. You can get up early and go to work. You can stay up late and come home from work. But if God's not in it, you will not be blessed. And so we're called to great gratitude for all the blessings God has given to us. We're called to a life of gratitude. How will that thankfulness be shown in your life in the year to come? Will it be shown in worship? Will that thankfulness be shown in prayer, the chief means of gratitude? Will it be shown in service or in charity? In obedience to God, according to his law. Perhaps removing sins of commission by the grace of God. Or beginning those sins of omission, things we've left undone that we ought to do. Will it be shown in how you use your gifts, how you become a good steward of all that God has given to you, to realize this is God's, I'm giving it back to you in all that I do. May our lives be a constant song of thanksgiving to our God and our Maker. Well, after giving that very practical advice of patience in adversity and gratitude and thanksgiving in prosperity, he leaves us with one thought for the future, that we have good confidence and abiding hope for the future. Why is that? Because it is rooted in Jesus Christ. It was in Christ that we have been given the right to become children of God. And so we come back full circle and we say, why do we have good confidence that God will provide nothing but good for us? Because in Christ Jesus, he is our Father in heaven. Not like a father, he is your Father. And as a loving father, he cares for us, his children, in all things that we need, both in life, in death, in body and soul. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. Let us pray.